First of all, I'd like to thank you for having me along. It's a great pleasure to be with you, and thank you for all your kindness to us as well. Just wipe my glasses. As far as the prison work's going, we have between, I suppose, 23 and 31 men now coming along. This is unprecedented in the prison, and I understand from the chaplain it's almost unique within the whole prison service for an evening meeting. It goes remarkably well. We can't actually hold it now without extra security, so the chaplain, Church of England man, comes in his own time for the evening and acts as an extra officer. So normally the Islamic chaplain carries the radio and is the officer in charge because he has his evening on the same night. But now the Church of England chaplain comes in just to make sure we can keep our numbers. So that's something to praise God for. And I have to say, it seems like the work's progressed to this degree since you've started helping us and since you've taken an interest in the work. It is most remarkable. We had a young man from London Bible College who's been going to other evening meetings in the prison come to us for the first time. And he said that this is not like the other nights. He says, I feel this is where I ought to be. So it creates an impression amongst people. And another small thing is that a lady from the streets was at my house on Sunday. She was spoken to by one of the men who've been saved, not quite from the streets, but almost, if you like, in the meeting. He explained the gospel to her very well. He was coming up to see my wife in the evening, asked if he could bring her, and she accepted the Lord. She's 26 years of age. She's 5 months pregnant. I wouldn't like to tell you of her life. That's her affair. But life's going to be very difficult for her as a believer, and it could be quite possible that believers won't treat her as they should as well. So I'd like to ask you to pray for her. Her name is Debbie. She's 26 years of age. She's very open. She's told us everything about herself, and I hope she's at the meeting this evening as well. My wife can't be with us because her hips deteriorated so bad she can't walk, but within 5 weeks she should have a new hip, so we wait on the Lord for that. So that's my news in brief to keep you up to date. I'd like to turn to 1 Kings if I may. You'll excuse me if I speak again from the Old Testament. It wasn't really my plan, but I looked again at a favourite character of mine and decided to speak on that. And I hope that the applications I make from the New Testament are also legitimate and will be acceptable to you. We're just going to read one verse, as it were, in 1 Kings. And verse 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. We are going to refer to some other scriptures. And most of those I've actually got written on my notes. So if I read from my notes, it's to try and get through the points in the time allotted. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. You'll realise that this is a fulcrum point in the history of Israel. And these people stand, as it were, at the crossroads of history for the nation of Israel. My subject is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. We first of all come across him in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. So you've only got to turn over the page and look at verse 20. And you'll see Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was a son of a valiant man of Kabzeezel. Now, My first point is quite simply this, that this man was the child of a man who was a valiant man for the Lord. And I would like to say that it's most important for us as parents to be faithful to the Lord and truthful in our lives and as honest and straightforward, that we might be an example to our children. We don't know when they're going to get saved. We don't know even if they're going to get saved. We're not stupid enough to understand that all believers' children automatically get saved. If they did, England would be full of saved people, wouldn't it? And this place would have thousands in it, not a few people. But nevertheless, the importance of good parenthood. So, if I might just explain this in simple terms. This is concerning Simon of Cyrene. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. This man evidently trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and his children are now well known in the church, so that it's mentioned. And you might think of this, children obey your parents in everything, for it pleases the Lord. Now I know that when one's young children are naughty, one might quote this verse at them, but it's not really quite legitimate, is it? Young children have to obey their parents. One assumes that if this is contained in the Word of God, that these children are saved. And that these children might even be adults themselves, and that they're still to have respect for their parents. You will think of many other instances of this. Where did this man, Benaiah, come from? Well, when Zadok the priest came to David, he brought the smallest number of men. You know, most brought thousands, if you remember. Benaiah brought 20. That's a tiny number. He brought 20 men to David. And it said, every one of them a captain. And Zadok the priest is associated with quality. If you and I wanted to think of a perfect priest in Israel, I suspect that most likely the only one we could really think of is Zadok. This most remarkable man, Zadok the priest. And maybe Benaiah was one of these 20 men that he brought from his household. They might even be related. In other words, Benaiah himself might be, in a sense, of a priestly family. And then we can notice some other things about Benaiah. Benaiah and Zadok were always better men. Zadok was a better priest than Abiathar. Whenever the two are mentioned together in the scripture, Zadok is always named first. Benaiah was a better man than Joab. And these people that stood for the Lord, you might notice that they were in words, there was Bathsheba, she was a mother, the wife of David. There was the priest, Zadok, the soldier, Benaiah, the prince, Shimei, and there was Rei, who was one of the courtiers, no doubt, of David's household. These were men of action. And it's not just the mighty ones like Nathan and Zadok and Benaiah that are important. Rei we know nothing about. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He has no outstanding gift. He has no outstanding quality that deserves mention about anything for anything else. But here he is. Rei is named as an equal amongst them. Why? Because he's joined with them in the same work. And this is the important thing, that you and I are joined in the work. I suspect you, like me, will think of ourselves rather lower, as it were, in the gifts and abilities. But nevertheless, one wants to understand everyone is of equal importance before the Lord. And also, where there is activity, there's help. But where there's inactivity, I would suggest there's sterility, formality, legalism, introspective matters, restriction of exercise of gifts, and a lack of unity occurs. It's most important that we're doing something for the Lord. To work with other people makes you appreciate other people, even if you have a difference of a view on something. That difference of view no longer becomes a big thing. I'd like to now turn to Benaiah's foolishness, if I might put it that way. You know David in the hold in the cave of Adullam, he says, oh, I wish I could drink of the water that was by the well at Bethlehem. Now, he's been anointed king. He's chased by Saul from pillar to post. He has no freedom to walk about as a free man, and he never will have again. Even when Saul has released him, when Saul has died and he becomes king of Israel, he has heavy responsibilities. He looks to that days of his youth when he, exhausted, would stop at the well of Bethlehem and drink of that well, and it spoke to him of the freedom and the carefree days. That was what he was thinking of. But if you have a man like this as a companion, and think how much better David was than the other men. This man, in front of all these great men, I assume Benaiah, Saul, Jonathan the son of Saul, Joab, Abner, and so on and so forth, when Goliath challenged the host of Israel, not one of them moved at all. And the man who moved was a youth, David. And he went down without armour and picked 5 smooth stones out of the stream and took on Goliath in the name of God. When Saul's chasing him and Saul has accidentally fallen into the cave, as it were, gone to sleep, and there are all the enemies of Saul around him, as it were, or the men that he has made enemies, they would have David kill him, but he says, I won't kill the Lord's anointed. When there are men that are exhausted from weary from the journey and so on, and they can't go on into the battle, they stay by the stuff, David shares the spoils of battle with them as he does with other men. This man is head and shoulders above the others in the manner of his conduct and the character of his, and the nature of his character. So how do they show their love and their affection for such a one as this? And they hear him say, can I drink of the water that by the well at Bethlehem? That's enough. They put on their armour, I assume. They put on their swords. I don't know whether they go by horseback. I don't expect so. They go by foot. The 15 miles as the crow flies to Bethlehem. The places are washed with water. We're talking about the mountainous areas. And they break through the Philistine host, and they draw water at the well, then they fight a battle to get out of it again, and there's no problem with a shortage of water. The matter is foolishness. They haven't assessed the situation correctly. When blood is sacrificed, no one ever consumes it. It's always poured out to the Lord because it's the life. And so they pour it out to the Lord. When David gets this water, he pours it out to the Lord, because it's the blood of men that goes in jeopardy. But as well as that, the story is at the end of David's life. He's literally on his deathbed when this story is told. He's been drinking of this water all his life. This is something that really refreshed his soul. So enthusiasm in the Lord, going for a venture that seems foolishness to men, it refreshes the Lord's heart no end. Len Mullen, the bread server of Carlough in Northern Ireland, queued to get his ship ticket to go to Japan without a penny in his pocket. Someone gave him the money while he was in the queue, and he got to Japan just a bread server to preach the gospel. Gladys Aylward, they refused her basically, but she went to China. And when they made a film about Gladys Aylward's exploits, which was basically accurate except for the romance, according to Gladys Aylward, a man wrote into one of the American magazines saying it was an impressive film, but for a film to be any good, it has to be believable. The story was so remarkable, he didn't think it could possibly be true, but it was true. She ventured everything for the Lord, and the Lord blessed her. I want to just to remind you, if I might say so, of a part of Scripture. And you will know it well. It's concerning John and James, the sons of Zebedee. They came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And he said unto them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in the glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized." And going on hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant. You know, they asked for a wrong thing, didn't they? They really did. But when someone asks for something and we might think it wrong, I would like to think that we hesitate for a moment before we answer. You see, look at what the Lord did. He saw what was behind the question. If you like, he didn't look at the question, he looked at the motive. They loved the Lord. They wanted to sit on his right and his left hand. And the Lord says, "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are." And James, for the Lord, was killed with a sword, and John died in old age, but he suffered greatly in his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord took that enthusiasm and he used it. Enthusiasm should never be crushed. Enthusiasm for the Lord is something which refreshes the Lord. To venture out to do something for God is most remarkable. I think I might have mentioned him to you before, but Mr. Wilson of New York, runs the Metropolitan Sunday School. 20,000 children he services in Sunday school work per week. Hold on a Saturday. It's held not only in a building, but it's held in the streets and so on and so forth. 20,000 children. He has 100 full-time workers. And each worker has to live in the district where they're collecting the children. They're not allowed to live outside it. And each house of the 20,000 children has to be visited every week. And when they ask him, "Did the Lord call you to the work?" He said, "No, the Lord didn't call me to the work." He said, "I saw the need." And it's quite simple. You have to say yes or you have to say no. And he decided yes. And he ventured out for the Lord. 20,000 children from the poorest districts of New York per week. Just think what God can do with enthusiasm like this. So we notice that the Lord sponsors, if I might say so, unbelievable efforts if we venture out in the Lord. Then we find about Benaniah, or Benaiah should I say, I keep calling him Benaniah, it's a habit of mine, this man, that he did some mighty deeds. He killed two sons of Ariel, lion-like men of Moab. He took on an Egyptian that had a spear, a giant Egyptian that had a spear like a weaver's beam. You'll recognise that that's the same as Goliath. And he took on a lion that was in a pit in the snow. Moab speaks of the flesh. You and I know that. Eglon, the king, he was a fat man. Moab speaks of the flesh. The lion speaks of Satan. And the Egyptian, he speaks of the world. But nevertheless, these were acts that David had done. He had taken a lion and a bear. He had taken on Goliath. These were acts, if you might put, of imitation. But you can't imitate this kind of act unless you have trust in the same God that David had. You can't go down to a lion in a pit in the snow and not have faith. It's impossible. So the man was an imitator, but he was an imitator of David in this fact that he trusted in the same God as David, if I might put it that way. I'd like to first of all just say something about these men. First of all, the danger that was involved, the huge danger that was involved for Benaiah. He put his life at the risks, at risk. You know, the Acts of the Apostles draws the curtain on the risks that the believers took for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not meant, nor was it written, as a complete history. When Barnabas went to Cyprus, he was martyred. But Paul doesn't mention it for a particular reason, not because he hated Barnabas or anything like that, because of the character of the book. Men suffered dreadfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their life at risk. By AD 70, virtually all the apostles, not all of them, because John was still alive, virtually all the apostles had been martyred. And we know that so many others were martyred as well. And there's a verse in Peter that I'd like to mention as one that garrisons our heart. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But this is a matter of the mind. It's not a matter of action. It's a matter of the mind. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. You and I have to make up our minds that we are actually willing to lay down our life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if the event occurs, we won't be unprepared. And if we are willing to risk our lives to that degree, then in this sense, we've ceased from being overtaken by the flesh in the lusts of men. We're willing to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Egyptian, the world. I'd like to say something about the world. You might have remembered in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Demas left. Demas, because he loved this world, hath deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I wonder what you think of that. What's Paul trying to say? I'd like you to notice this. He loved the world. That's in opposition to thinking of heaven alone. You might interpret it as he wanted to live. He was frightened at the persecution. Then has deserted me. The desertion was to Paul. It might be at Thessalonica he was still a bright Christian. It might be at Thessalonica he provided enormous help to the saints. But if we understand the New Testament structure correctly, we understand that when the Apostle Paul says, upon me comes daily the care of the church, he doesn't mean I'm just filled with anxiety. He might well be filled with anxiety, but he doesn't mean that. He is heading up a whole structure. There are delegates. There are people that are going to and from the apostle to the various churches, and they're under his direction. They're obedient to him. Timothy is a picture of them. He commits himself entirely to the work of the apostle and does exactly what the apostle does. I tried to think of somewhere to illustrate this. At the end of Titus, there is a little a verse, if I can put it this way, explains this in a sense where you and I can understand it. Verse 12 of chapter 3, when I send Artemius or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. In other words, he's sending replacements for Titus first, and then Titus is coming to him to be consulted to him. And you can recognise these men in the Bible. They're called fellow workers and fellow labourers. The Apostle Paul doesn't call me a fellow worker and you a brother in the Lord because he's thinking of trying to have something different to say about me and something different to say about you. These things are meant to identify the people, fellow workers, fellow labourers. They're engaged in the apostolic work. And so the church was serviced by a structure of people that went backwards and forwards to the areas, making sure the apostolic doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic doctrine about the morals of the believers, the apostolic doctrine about the conduct in the world was well understood, obeyed, and the believers were kept on track. We have an example of an occasion when it doesn't happen. If you read that, you can read things in the Bible, but I'll come to that example later. But here we see that Demas has forsaken the service that he was committed to. That's what he's done. Now, you and I, the Lord might have given us something to do. It might be seems simple to you and me, but he hasn't asked us to give it up. You know, Philip started being an evangelist, he ended being an evangelist. Gaius started being hospitable, he ended being hospitable, if you understand me. There is a work that everyone has to do. It might seem just a little corner to you, but it's vital for me and you in the work of God not to think about giving it up for the sake of our own ease, if I can put it that way. I know health and things like that interfere, but this is the lesson, that we don't give it up. We go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were the two men of Moab. That's a kind of a dominating force, isn't it? Two lion-like men, he had to take those on. And that speaks of the flesh. Now, this comes from Peter. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despising authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishings, reveling in their deceptions. They carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And so it goes on about the flesh. Now, what kind of people is it actually speaking about? Can we identify anyone in the New Testament that equates to this? I would suggest that if you read 2 Peter, 1 John, 3 John, 2 John and 3 John and Jude, it's all dealing in a sense with the same subject. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They're teaching false doctrine. And it's summed up in 3 John, which is, if I might put it this way, is Diotrephes. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before God. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be full fellow workers in the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first amongst them, does not accept what we say. Now, what was this lust of preeminence that Diotrephes was guilty of? You know, you and I, we can say, George, he loves to be preeminent. It's not speaking of that sort of thing. You understand that? What was it that Diotrephes wanted to be preeminent? It's quite simply this. He refused the apostolic doctrine. He refused the apostolic emissaries. He refused to bow down under apostolic authority. When he wanted to be in charge, he wanted to be in charge instead of the apostles. He wanted to be in charge instead of the scriptures. He wanted to be in charge instead of the Spirit of God. It's not something about petty jealousy that someone speaks more than someone else or something like this. This is a man who wanted to usurp the authority of God. And that's the flesh. The flesh wants to be in charge. The flesh wants to be predominant. The flesh wants to have, if I might put it simply, its own way. I know there's some other aspects, but as I'm going to touch on them before I finish, what time am I supposed to finish? 10.
10 past.
Right, I might get on well enough then. The liar, the devil going about like a roaring lion, seeking who to devour. To take on a lion is bad news, isn't it? I don't suppose you and I would go into a lion's den, would we? Not voluntary, anyhow. To take on a lion in a pit is doubly bad news. Movement is restricted. To take on a lion in a pit in the snow, no one would do it. You haven't got a foothold. You can't scramble out. You're on slippery ground. No one would do it. That is enormously dangerous. In the book of Revelation, we read this about Pergamon. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I understand that history records that Antipas was put inside a bronze ox, and a fire was lit underneath it, and he was roasted alive in excruciating pain in AD 95, or around about that time. That's frightening, isn't it? You and I would not like to face that. And what Satan does, one of the things that Satan does, he frightens us stiff with something, so we wouldn't dare do it. All our brethren don't agree with what we're going to say, so we don't say it. All sorts of things. You can think of the multitudes of it. One wants to preach the gospel, one looks at the crowd, and one doesn't preach. One's so frightened about it. I remember once it was my privilege to go Los Angeles, and I had a cine camera with me, and I was just in a hotel beside the Chinese cinema where they put all their hands and their feet in the pavement. In the evening I took out my low light cine camera, which would take pictures at night wonderfully well, and I started to walk the streets round about, and the characters looked so awful. I've never seen such frightful looking beings. That I never even got the camera up to the eye and filmed anything. I was frightened stiff that I might have my face filled in. Well, spiritually, Satan will frighten us stiff. When we think about these things, and we see what kind of man this was, we read this, what David did. He appointed him over his guard. So, David had a praetorian guard. He had a guard that was his own personal guard. It was the Perithites and the Cherethites. They're Gentiles. It's thought that they might be Philistines or Cretans and Philistines, but they don't belong to the nation of Israel. So what's so special about this band of Cherethites and Perithites? Here I am. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. So do all my soldiers here. But I'm not fit for David's guard. I have a loyalty to the tribe of Benjamin. Another has a loyalty to the tribe of Simeon. These men only have loyalty to one man, and that's David. They have nothing to do with Israel at all, in a sense. Their loyalties in Israel are centred up in the person of David. And Benaiah, this enormously loyal and faithful soldier, is put over them. And this speaks to me of the fact that you and I have to have loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's an important lesson. You know that in the Gospel of John, There's a strange thing. John was Peter's friend, but he doesn't mention the walking on water. He doesn't mention the going into Jairus' household. He doesn't mention all these other things that are mentioned that Peter, John and James did together with the Lord that are found in the other Gospels. What he mentions is John denying the Lord three times. And it's the only Gospel which gives a full explanation of the story. And what happened was this. His friend, I assume John, known to the high priest, let him in. A lady comes up to him and says, "You're one of them, aren't you?" And he immediately realizes he can't help the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he says yes, he betrays the man who let him in. And suddenly, without realizing it and not expecting it, he's faced with twin loyalties. And he's worried about his friend, or so it seems to me. And he's asked three times, and he denies three times, and he gets more adamant and more adamant about it. Finally, the cock crows, and he looks at the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ looks at him, and he goes out weeping. The Lord met him before this event, but they say, says Peter, "I go fishing." Say the other men, "We'll go with you." They didn't catch anything. I wouldn't like you to think it was a barren night. Like you've got to think that these men have all been out in boats before. What, no fish, they say. Do you remember the time when we were 3 days, we didn't caught any? Like, I would have liked to have been on that boat. I would have liked to have heard the crack. I would have liked to have heard the stories and the fun they had while they caught no fish. You know what it's like? There's this companionship. This is not a disaster catching no fish. It's like times of old, and they're all swapping the stories of old. And when they get back, there's a Lord on the beach and he's cooking the fishes for breakfast. And says the Lord to him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Does he mean the scenery with the sun coming over the Golan Heights? Does he mean the, just making sure I've got my geography right, does he mean the fishing and all the things that are associated with it, or does he mean the disciples? Without a doubt, in my mind, he means the disciples. Lovest thou me more than these? If we're going to serve the Lord, the only way we can serve our brethren and our fellow believers correctly is to serve the Lord. Take another occasion. Peter and Paul are at Antioch. It's an interesting revelation because there they are working together in the same city, which is something we should remember they do. They're there at Antioch. And certain come from James, and we know from the Cornelius affair that even Jews won't eat with Gentile proselytes. I might become a Jew, a proselyte as a Gentile, but they still won't eat with me. And when certain come from James, Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. And Paul, seeing immediately that a principle is being established, if it was Keith Sherwood that did it, it didn't matter, but it was Peter the Apostle, you understand that? Like, people say it's awful to rebuke someone who's in a senior position. But in actual fact, the only people who really should be rebuked are the people in senior position. Because if they do something wrong, it's really important. And here, this Peter's done something wrong, and Paul rebukes him. Why does he rebuke him? Because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than these. That's why. Feed my sheep. The individual responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. A loyalty. Loyalty. And then finally, if I might say so, we come to the final bit, if I can just cover it quickly, where they stand for the kingdom. And these five people and the mighty men, the Cherethites and the Perethites, stand instead of Adonijah, who has Joab on his side, has Abiathar the high priest, has 11 of the princes of Israel, Shimei being the odd one out, the tribe of Benjamin, following in the characteristic of his great example, Jonathan, he loves David, and they defend the realm. I don't know what you think about Paul's imprisonment. He defended the realm there. He defended the case of the believers. He argued that they were following the faith of their fathers. He argued that they were living honestly and righteously. He argued that they were good citizens of Rome. That was his argument before Nero. Those three main points. And was he alone? When he was defending the realm at last in his final imprisonment before he was executed, was he alone? No, no, the Roman believers were not alone. Because history tells us, and I have every reason to believe it, that Peter went to Rome. And there, in the defence and the help of the believers, he was crucified, and crucified upside down. You might remember that the apostles always taught the same thing, they loved the same thing, they loved the same people, they very often intertwined, and in this great period of danger, these two apostles stood, if I might say so, in the breach, rather like Nelson and Collymore going into the battle when the victory won the victory over, Trafalgar won the victory over the French fleet. Two columns attacked. And at the head of them each was an admiral. One was Nelson and one was Collymore. And Nelson lost his life. And there Peter and Paul stood together finally, one defending before Caesar and the other one helping the believers. And they both lost their lives, but they didn't lose the battle. Then you find that Benaiah has to do some awful things. He has to establish the realm. This old man now, he ends up having to kill Joab, the brother of his two great friends, because the two brothers of Joab were great friends with Benaiah. He has to kill Adonijah, the son of the king, and he has to kill the man Shimei, who cast the dust and the stones at David. It's not a very good job to do, and how do we draw an illustration from this? May I say that he was establishing Solomon as the ruler, speaking of Christ the Messiah, or the kingdom, at the only time it was going to be in peace. You and I, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are, if I might suggest, three or four things that have to be defended. One, the deity of Christ. Two, the unity of the whole church. Three, the morals of the believers. And four, a good relationship with the civil society of this world. In other words, with government. These are, if I might say so, the four things that are paramount in the Christian life. This is not about killing people, you understand. Nor is it about standing in the breach about so-called assembly truth or anything like that. These fundamental scriptural doctrines, the deity of Christ, the unity of the whole church, the morals of the whole church, and the relationship of the church with the civil authorities, absolutely paramount in Christian doctrine. And we might do something which goes against that. Who are the most valuable people to help us in such time? May I suggest the most experienced? It's common today for young men to disregard the older men, but nevertheless, we need the hoary head. And Benaiah in his old age had to face up to these things. I hope my applications are fair and not stretched on this, and I hope it might help you. You can look at it yourself, and you no doubt come across many other scriptures that you think are a better application than mine, but at least we've laid down a little foundation. I wonder if we could sing a hymn number 5. 513. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Hymn number 513.